you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1197. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to pick it up at verse 14 and we're going to read through to verse 17 to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're unsure where Timothy is, it's right towards the back of the Bible. You'll find it somewhere towards the back of your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 and reading through to verse 17. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We end our reading there. Shall we pray? God, as we read those words that all Scripture is God-breathed, breathe your Spirit on us, Lord. Give us an understanding. Give us a desire. Give us a hunger for your word, for relationships with people who also have a hunger for your word. And so as I share the words that you have placed on my heart today, Lord, I pray that you will add your blessing and your power to them through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once a year, in September, we have a Sunday where we think about and talk about life groups. And we normally do it in the evening service. But this year, we're doing it in the morning service. And it's this one. So here we are. I've been preaching for nearly 25 years now. And one of the things that I'm thankful for is that in none of that time, no one has put up their hands in the middle of a sermon to ask me a question. And I'm not encouraging you to do that now. The reason that no one's done that, I was originally going to put the word Clifford in there, but I don't know if Clifford is here. But yes, oh, okay, yeah, I knew somebody was going to put up their hands. I thought it might be Clifford. The reason that no one's done that is because this isn't the place for that to happen. The Sunday sermon serves a very different purpose. What is the purpose of a sermon? I asked Microsoft's AI co-pilot what the purpose of a sermon is. I asked it to tell me in a casual tone. So according to co-pilot, this is the purpose of a sermon. The sermon is not just a sleepy monologue. It's like a spiritual espresso shot. Here's the scoop. The preacher isn't just sharing random thoughts. They're cranking up the volume on God's megaphone. It's like a divine TED talk. They break down ancient texts like a Bible detective, explaining what's what, context, meaning, relevance. It's all there. It's a soul snack. Imagine your soul is a hungry teenager raiding the fridge. And the sermon, well, it's like a spiritual slice of pizza or the heavenly nachos. It fills you up, challenges you, and leaves you wanting more. It's like a group huddle. We're all in this together. The preacher's like the team captain rallying us. We nod, we amen, and we grow together as a crew. And sometimes a sermon hits you square in the heart. It's like God saying, "Hey, remember me. Let's chat." And you're like, "Sure thing, big guy." Now, I don't know if that's how you'd describe the sermons that you hear here, but they do serve a particular purpose, and sometimes they do raise questions. Now, I have no problem with you coming to me afterwards and ask me about something that I've said, but rightly or wrongly, the middle of a Sunday sermon is not the place for questions and for conversations. But there should be a place for that to happen. Asking questions, having doubts, it's an important part of growing in our faith. After all, we keep hearing about how our lives should look different to the world around us, and sometimes it can be hard to figure out exactly what that means and what that should look like. Life groups give us a space to do just that. with other people who also have questions, who also at times have doubts about their faith. That's why we believe that life groups are essential to the life of High Kirk, because they help us in our faith. What we call life groups in High Kirk are called a whole lot of different names in other churches, and there's a whole lot of other different types of small groups in other churches that are called life groups. Life groups here in High Kirk, well, we meet together in homes. Some meet here in the church building. And we meet at different times and at different days of the week. Each group has its own unique character, not always by design, but each group has its own unique character. Some groups are of a similar age, some of the same gender, some at the same life stage, and some are just a diverse mix of people. Our life groups look different because we're all different. There are things that happen in life groups when we meet together. There's friendship and there's conversations. There's Bible study in some form. There's prayer and there's food being shared. There is a sharing and listening and encouraging and supporting. They can look a lot like the church that we read about in Acts 2:42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing meals and to prayer. In a church our size, life groups can be a helpful vehicle to get to know people in a way that gathering on a Sunday morning doesn't always allow us to do. Even when we have tea and coffee after the service, it doesn't always facilitate getting to know people, because we tend to gravitate towards those that we already know, which can become very daunting for people who don't know anyone in the church. Acts 2 goes on to say in verse 46 that the believers met in the temple, but they also met in sharing in homes, sharing meals together. And so we find this practice of meeting in homes at the earliest point in the Christian church. It's in the DNA of the Christian church, which is one of the reasons why we believe that life groups are essential to the life of High Kirk. They fulfill a purpose that is essential to our lives as followers of Jesus. We understand that there is a fourfold purpose to life groups in High Kirk. They equip us to live more effectively as a Christian. They foster and the building of stronger relationships within the church family. They provide a pastoral space where people can feel loved and people can feel that they belong. And through study, they help us strengthen our relationship with God. Now that sounds all neat and concise, but the reality is that life groups are not always as neat and as orderly and as concise as those four points. You will find them in life groups, but it will look a lot more messy because life is a lot more messy. There are times when life groups will be hard because life is hard. It can be emotional, it can be fun, it can even be surprising because life is all of those things. But it can also be incredibly encouraging, because you'll discover that you're not alone in your struggles or in feeling guilty about doubting and questioning aspects of your faith. Life groups can be a place where we can ask questions that we have about our faith, or about what we've read in the Bible, or about what someone preached on Sunday. And while we might not find the exact answer that we're looking for, at least we're getting the space to ask them. And I believe that an essential part of all of this is opening this book. The word that Paul uses to describe this book is theonoustos, God breathed. At the time, of course, he wasn't talking about the Bible as we know it. It took another 300 years for this collection of writings and letters and poems and songs and rules to become what we see as a single bound copy, the Bible that we know today. Even the Bible that we know, or even the part of the Bible that we know as the Old Testament, was still being agreed upon of what that looked like when Paul was writing this. But it's widely accepted today that Paul is referring to all of Scripture as we know it. Because even at the time of writing, the writings of the apostles, the letters that Paul was writing and Peter was writing and John was writing, were considered reliable Christian teachings. They were being passed around and studied and spoken about. But back to that word theonoustos, I think it's very important for us to hear and to think about when we approach our Bibles. The version that we read translates it as God breathed. That's exactly what it means. Theo, God, neustos, breath, God breathed. But if you have a different version, you might have had something else. You might have had something that said, all scripture is inspired by God. And immediately we can see a problem here, because theonoustos isn't the Greek word for inspire. There's another word that the Greeks use for inspire. The word inspire comes from the Latin word inspirata, which is the word that we find in the Latin version of the Bible in that verse. It literally means inbreathing. You might argue that, well, that doesn't really make a difference, because it means the same thing, that God breathed means inspired by God. But that argument only holds if that's what you believe that Paul meant when he said it's God breathed. There are many different schools of thought around what it means for the Bible to be inspired by God, what it means for it to be God breathed. Does it mean what Islam believes about the Quran? That God whispered the exact words to those who wrote them, that the writers were merely transcribing the words that God was speaking to them? If so, well, then was it really necessary for God to let us know that Job's breath was offensive to his wife, that we find in Job 19, verse 17? Or imagine David's horror when he's transcribing Psalm 38 and God says to him that he must write about his loins being filled with a loathsome disease. Or does it mean that they wrote their stories, their letters, their songs, and as they wrote them, God was guiding their writing? Not necessarily telling them the exact words to write, but the sense of what he wanted them to write, the message that he wanted them to share, whether they were aware of it or not. And whichever it is, whether it's the exact words or whether it's just the inspiration of the thoughts and the ideas, is it only the original writings? Is it only the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic words that were spoken? Are they the only ones that were God-breathed? Because even in our singular English language, we have different translations of the Bible, which can be sometimes understood in different ways. So which of them are God-breathed? See, the problem with our current translations is that they're not the original languages in which the different parts of the Bible were written. We need them. We need these translations because don't know how many of us here are able to understand the original Greek and the original Hebrew that they were written in. So we need these translations. But what's happened is that we've lost some of the character of the original languages. We've lost the voices that spoke and wrote them. It's become sanitized. It's become leveled out. Imagine a cookie recipe. You've got a bowl and you throw in flour and you throw in sugar and you throw in butter and you throw in bits of chocolate and Smarties and Maltesers and maybe some marshmallows. And they're all sitting there, they're all mixed together in this bowl, this big lump of stuff in one bowl. That's the collection of the original writings that make up the Bible. But then you take a rolling pin and you roll it out flat, so it becomes one long flat sheet of cookie dough. And even though you can still see the chocolate and the Smarties and the Maltesers and the marshmallows, they've all been leveled out. Some of them have even been broken into smaller bits. They've lost something of their original form. And that's what happens with our translations. We've turned our Bibles into a singular book, and we've made the individual characters quite acceptable people, quite respectable. We present it as the story that runs from start to finish, but that's not how it's made up. The Bible is all over the place. And yet somehow it does tell us a story from start to finish. How? Because it's God-breathed. God has collaborated with all these different writers and produced something special. Special because it's messy. Special because it seems to be all over the place sometimes. Special because sometimes you have to stop and ask, why does it say that? Why would God tell these people to do that? Special because it introduces us to all sorts of broken people, sometimes terrible people. And yet God still works through them, and God still gets things done. God still shows up, and God loves them. And sometimes we can miss all of that because we've tried to sanitize this book that has the breath of God in it. And maybe what we also do is we try to pick it apart and we analyze it. We take that rolled out cookie dough and we start to pick out the individual ingredients in them. In his book, The Badly Behaved Bible, Nick Page equates the way we dissect scripture with dissecting a frog. He says, you can do it, but somewhere along the way, the frog dies. He writes, I've read a lot of books, listened to a lot of sermons, and attended a lot of Bible studies where we started out reading a Bible passage and ended up staring at a dead frog. We dissect the text, we slice into the grammar, we peel back the layers of history and theology, and we end up discovering everything about the text, except how it's actually going to change us here and now. In the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Susan first hears that Aslan is a lion, she's surprised. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. The Bible isn't safe. Nick Page writes, the Bible is a book which transforms us. It empowers us. It liberates us. But in order for it to do that, we need to stop trying to control it, to tame it, to domesticate it, to make it support what we want to say. It might shock us. It might challenge us. It might transform our lives. No, the Bible isn't safe, but it is good because it has God's breath flowing through it. God's breath inhabiting every page. The same breath that we read about in Genesis that brings life to the man. The same breath that brings life to this valley of skeletons, this valley of dry bones that have become clothed in flesh. The same breath that Jesus breathes on his disciples and fills them with the Holy Spirit. I want to put out a challenge to everyone today, including myself and to those watching online, to make a point of opening up your Bibles and spending some time reading it. Don't do one of those Bible in a year things. It just turns Bible reading into some sort of extreme sport. Take some time. Open your Bible. Don't study it. I don't want you to study your Bible. Read it. Read your Bible. Take some time. Choose a book of the Bible, or maybe start at the beginning of the Bible. Read until something raises a question, until something raises a doubt, or a surprise, or makes you smile. And then sit with that. Sit with what you've read. Sit what's made you question. Sit what's made you smile. Sit with what surprised you. When Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, we can't know for sure what that means in relation to the time when it was written. But we can know what it means in relation to when it is being read. If God's breath was breathed into Scripture when it was written, then we know that in order for this to be a living word, then God's breath needs to breathe out of it again. If you breathe in and never breathe out, you will die. And so when you find yourself sitting with something you've read, something that you're stuck with, whether it's in a good way or in a difficult way, sit with it and inhale the breath of God. Let God breathe into you. Let God speak into your life at that time. Why am I stuck on this passage? What is it that's making me ask a question? Why don't I trust this verse? God, what are you trying to say to me? You might not get the answer straight away, but that's okay, because at least you've got the question. And that's why I want to encourage you to spend time with your Bible, not because it has all of life's answers, but because I believe it's got all of life's questions. And when you're wrestling with those questions, sometimes it's good to have other people to help you. Some people with you, because maybe they're wrestling with the same question, or maybe they've moved through them and they can help you in some way with what you're struggling with. That's why life groups are an essential part of this journey. They provide a space where we can ask questions, where we can wrestle with our understanding, and even support others who are struggling with something because we've already struggled with it and worked our way through it. And so we can share what we've learned. To those who are already in life groups, something for you and your leaders to think about. Maybe take some time this year to put the studying of the Bible aside and make more space for reading the Bible. Close the Bible study books, put them aside, open the Bible and just read them. And talk openly and honestly about what you've been reading. We don't need to be experts or biblical scholars to do this. We just need to be people who are breathing in the life-giving breath of God as it flows from Scripture. so that it can fill our lungs when we're drowning, so that it can help us catch our breath when life has knocked it out of us, that it gets us moving again when we've sailed into the doldrums of life, that can turn a spark into a flame. This is not a book of science. This is not a book of historical records. It's not a set of rules. It's a book that contains the breath of God. So open it, inhale it, and let God bring it to life for you. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, this gift, this book, that is such a strange collection of strange writings, some things that make no sense to us as we sit here in 2024. And yet, God, there is life in it because you have breathed life into it. And so when we open it and read it, life should come out of it. And if we breathe it in, that life comes into us. God, draw us back to your word. Draw us back to your Bibles. Draw us back to opening them up and reading them and allowing them to read us. That we don't as much study the Bible as much as we allow the Bible to study us, so that we can understand who we are and we can understand who you want us to be and how you walk with us as we are transformed more and more into people who look like you, who walk like you, who sound like you, who love like you. God, we thank you that your word tells us that people met together in homes, because this journey that we're on is not a journey that we walk alone. There is no such thing as a solitary Christian, but that we can meet together with others. And we thank you that in the life of High Kirk, you've given us the gift of life groups that enable us to do that. To walk with you, to walk with others, to struggle together, to be enlightened together, to be surprised together, to pray together, and to love one another as you have loved us. And so God, as we go into this new church year, as our life groups begin to start up again, as we start to maybe wonder, should we be part of a life group? God, let us sit with those questions and allow you to speak to us. And so bless us and be with us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing our final song.